Last week we talked about the concept of separating ourselves to God and from the world that is around us. I want to follow that through a little bit more this morning. We read from Deuteronomy chapter 7 last week, verses 1 to 11, and I'm not going to turn and reread all of that. But there's a couple of things that I want us to think about from that passage that we're going to expound upon this morning. There is this idea in 7 and verse 1 towards the end of it. You know, we have this long list of nations that were going to be around the Israelites in the new land, and some that were in the land itself that they would have to drive out, or, and in some cases, as God would have them to do, completely destroy some of those nations. And at the end of verse 1, it says, seven nations greater and mightier than you. So we know what God's promise was to to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and how great the nation of Israel would be, even in number. And yet they still were not the mightiest nation on earth. They weren't this empire that went from, you know, sun to sun. You know, if you think about what was said of the British Empire at one point, it said, you know, the sun never sets on the British Empire because they had colonies and forces in so many different parts of the world that the sun was always shining somewhere on the British Empire. Well, the Israelites were not quite like that. Here it says that, you know, there were seven nations here greater and mightier than they were. They were going to be in the minority. They were still going to be small in comparison. But this idea of coming out and being separate, think about what is said to them. Here's God making a promise to them, and remember that it was contingent upon their obedience, but that they would be unbeatable even in war. And it didn't matter the size of the nation that they went against. If they were faithful to God, God would keep them from even losing a single soldier. And we have examples in the Bible of battles where that particular thing happened, where they would go against mighty nations or mighty cities, mighty locations, and never lose a single soldier because God was with them and they were faithful to God. It's still a scary thought, isn't it? And we're not standing, you know, on the field of a physical battle and seeing swords and axes and spears and all these things that we're going to have to charge into and trust in God to protect us in that. We're not looking at something like that. But can you imagine how difficult it was to actually put your faith in God during times such as this? Is being separate an easy task to complete? I don't think that it is. It's not an easy task to separate ourselves to God. More often than not, our inclination is to fit in rather than to stand out. Just kind of blend in so that nobody notices that we're there or that we're different. In schools, children often seek to fit in and be cool, and others simply try not to stand out too much. At work, adults often include themselves in activities that might even make them uncomfortable. That doesn't even necessarily mean that they're immoral activities. It's just things that we might not want to do, that don't interest us. But yet we sometimes will do them to fit in, just for the sake of not standing out or going against the grain. Well, there are many examples throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament in which individuals, even small groups, and sometimes even larger groups, or what we would consider to be larger groups, would separate themselves from the norm to do what God wanted them to do. Some instances in where there were larger groups, what we find is that even though they separated themselves and they were a larger group, they were still a minority. You know, I made this point a few weeks ago. We think about, you know, the 3,000 and the 5,000 that converted to Christ. And we say, man, we'd love to have 3,000 people at one time or 5,000 people at one time. And it is a large number. But at the same time, it's still a small part of the city in which they were. You know, 3,000 in a city of a million, how many is that? 5,000 in a city of a million, how much is that? Everyone is precious, of course, but it's still the minority. And that's something that we have to keep in mind and to think about. That it's not that we're ever going to be the majority. Christians are never going to be the majority in this world. But the question is, do we have to be the majority? And the answer to that, and which we will show as we go through the lesson today, is that we don't have to be the majority. But we do have to be separate. But to be strong and spiritually strong and faithful to God, we do not have to be the majority. Right, this is the way my mind is working today. You know, that led me to think about a comment that I read a while back, written by someone who said, well, can you just imagine the impact if every single person in our government and every single person in our school system, and it went down the list, were all Christians, the impact that we would have? Well, it may be wonderful to think about things like that, but let's think realistically. You know, is that ever really going to happen? And is it really God's purpose for us to control the government and the education system in that way? Or are we supposed to separate ourselves and to do what God wants us to do, whether we have that control or not? Realistically, it's just never going to happen. Well, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Israel was a nation chosen for God and was viewed by God as a special treasure. This was a privilege. This was a blessing. You know, we talked a little bit about that in our Bible class this morning, that this is how Israel was viewed by God, and it kind of went to their heads sometimes, obviously, but it was a blessing that God had given them, that He had drawn them out, that He had separated them, and that He had a chosen people. Again, this status was contingent upon their obedience to God. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9, therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. And so there's that stipulation on there, as long as you're faithful and you love God, God is there and this blessing will endure. I think it is interesting that as we get into Israelite history, that the nation, as a nation, they often rose or fell as a nation. Consider, for example, Joshua chapter 6. And I'm not going to turn to read the entire battle of Jericho. But think about it from this perception. They succeeded as a nation against Jericho because they obeyed God's commands. To the tiniest detail. You know, Joshua didn't say, well, okay, yeah, it seems like a lot on the last day. So we're gonna divide that last day's marches up over the rest of the days. And, you know, the number will still be the same, but we won't be so tired on that last day. He follows exactly what God told him to do. And if you read through the whole context there, that's the way Joshua portrays it to the people too. This is what God said, so this is what we're gonna do. We're not going to alter it, not even the slightest little bit. We're going to do what God tells us to do. And so they were faithful to God. And to me, can you imagine a battle of this magnitude today? Can you imagine the military leader on one side being able to say, I haven't lost a single soldier? That's pretty amazing. And they understood that there was something, that God had to be on their side, because this wasn't normal. They have acceptable loss when it comes to battles. When they were talking about setting up D-Day, the military leaders sat down and talked about, you know, what is the best way to go in and to accomplish this task, and what is an acceptable loss? Because they knew there was no way they were going to escape with not a single soldier being lost. They knew there were going to be losses. They said, what is the best way to reduce that number? But there's going to be some. So it's odd. They really understand how odd this is when in Joshua chapter 7, Israel fails as a nation because a single Israelite chose to disobey God and take plunder after the battle of Jericho. And so they go from not losing a single soldier to losing, if my memory serves me correctly, 36. It's either 36 or 39 soldiers at Ai because a single Israelite chose not to obey. Joshua 7 and verse 11 says, Israel has sinned and they have transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. And isn't it interesting that even though it's a single Israelite, that God says they have. The whole nation was included in this. And so they had to deal with the sin that was in the camp. Often Israel would be obedient to God as a nation throughout the life of a particular judge or king. And this is an interesting concept throughout the book of Judges. Turn to we'll get there in just a moment. Turn to Judges chapter 2. It is an interesting concept that we'll read about here in just a moment. But Israel, they would go up and down. And the truth is we kind of say, how could they do that? How could they get to that point? But Christians do the exact same thing today. They would be faithful through the life of one really great leader, a judge, like Joshua. Joshua 4 and verse 14 says, "On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life." And that concept is there that, while Joshua lived, they feared him, they understood him, they followed him. And that happened frequently. And then when that judge would die, off they would go. They would go away from God. And God would often send them into captivity. And they would call out, "God, why are you doing this? How can we fix this?" And God would send a judge. And they would respect that judge. They would obey that judge as a mouthpiece for God. And God would lead them out of captivity. And they would respect him all the days of that judge's life. And then they would do the same thing again. Judges chapter 2 establishes that point. Judges 2, beginning in verse 16 and reading down through verse 19, says, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with their gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved by pity by their groanings because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and to bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor their own stubborn ways." And what we find is that, while this is talking about the judges, that when we get into the kings, the same thing happens over and over and over again. God would raise up a faithful king, and they would follow him for a while, and then as soon as they were gone, they would revert back to their evil ways. There are still times, even when Israel would follow after idols, that there would be the few who would separate themselves from not only the Gentiles around them, the pagan nations around them, but they would have to separate themselves even from the Israelites, because the Israelites as a nation were not being faithful. We're studying through Jeremiah. We see that point made over and over again, that here's the whole nation of Judah that is following after idols, and yet there's still a few that separate themselves, like Jeremiah, to follow God. Well, we'll think about a few of those examples tonight. Separated even from the nation. Throughout the Old Testament, we find numerous occasions in which an individual or a small group would obey God, and yet the majority of the Israelites would disobey. Think about how difficult that actually is. You have a physical nation, and you have that being your entire way of life. Your culture, your government, your religion, everything is all incorporated into one entity, really. And yet you have to separate yourselves even from them to do what is right. There's direct application to Christians today that it doesn't matter if everyone else around you is following the wrong thing. It may be difficult, but you have to follow what God says no matter what. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. again, as I said, there's a number of examples that we can look at. I like this example, and this passage always comes to mind about every presidential election, and with good reason. You know, the grass is always greener on the other side. It's always better to want something other than what you have. But here you have a God-appointed judge in Samuel, and yet the people are rejecting that. We're going to pick up in verse 4 and read down through about verse 10. It says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" You know, let us be like other nations. "But the king, or but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord." And I don't think that Samuel is saying, "Well, I'm going to lose my position as judge if we have a king." I don't think that's what, he doesn't care about that. What Samuel understands is that this is a rejection of what God had set in place. "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" And so God makes it explicitly clear here for Samuel. They're not rejecting you, although that's what they think they're doing. They are rejecting the Lord. "According to all the works that they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. Can you imagine that Samuel's predicament here? All the people are going to be unhappy with him, probably, especially once he gives them the warning. And yet, this is what God tells him to do. And Samuel is still separating himself to God. He is unhappy. He's not just going to say, "Oh, hey, that is a great idea. I am old. My sons are unfaithful. That's a great idea, Israel." He understands what they're doing, and he still separates himself to God to do what God wants him to do. It's not easy. Make a reference here again to 1 Kings 18 as well. I don't want to turn and read all of that. But you have Elijah facing down the king, queen, 850 false prophets, and the rest of Israel that were following after them. I don't think it was easy for Elijah to do what he did here. And yet he separates himself to God to do what God wants him to do, including killing the false priests after the contest is over. It's not easy. You know, I wonder sometimes if when we complain about how hard it is today, do we stop and think about how much more difficult it is in the Old Testament, sometimes in the New, or a lot of times in the New Testament, and even sometimes in the world around us today? You know, we have it fairly easy as Christians in America. You know, we might have name calling and things like that, but we're not living in fear that somebody's going to walk in this room and drag us out and put us to death. But there are places in the world where that is true, isn't it? I wonder sometimes if we think about what the people of God in the past have gone through. And the truth is, it should encourage us that if they can do it, then we can certainly do it under less strenuous circumstances, and give us hope that if should it come to circumstances like that, that we can still follow God. I want to refer also to Joshua and Caleb, along with Moses and Aaron, in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Think about what they do here. You know, Joshua and Caleb are among the 12 spies sent to spy out the land of Israel prior to going in. And 10 of the spies come back and they say, "We can't do it. We are unable, we're too small, they're giants, they're mighty, we can't do it." So remember the seven nations from Deuteronomy chapter 7 that are talked about? They're intimidated by people like that. Well, they're greater than us. They're mightier than us. And so they advise the people not to go in. And then there's Joshua and Caleb. And Joshua and Caleb does more of the talking in that particular passage. And Caleb, there's no doubt in his mind that God can overcome them. There's no shadow of doubt. He just says, okay, God told us to do it. Let's go. It's almost like, what are you waiting for? Let's just go do it because God said we can do it. And Joshua's right there beside him. And then the people begin to rebel and Moses and Aaron are pleading with them and tearing their clothes and calling out and crying and saying, don't reject God. And yet the people still say, we cannot do it. And they have the same natural tendency that we see throughout the Bible as well. If we can just get rid of Joshua and Caleb, we can get rid of Moses and Aaron, then we won't have to worry about it anymore. Can you imagine how difficult it had to be for Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron that here are all the people of Israel, the people that they should be able to trust in, the people they should be alongside of, and yet not only do they have to separate themselves from the world around them, now they have to separate themselves even from the chosen people of God. But that's what they do. They separate themselves. So think about that concept. You know, here's this idea of separating ourselves. That idea comes across in the Bible that whatever God tells us to do, that's what we do. We don't have to stop and say, well, am I going to do it or am I not going to do it? We have to make the decision that once God has said it, once we understand it, we do it. And that's all that there is to it. I want us to think for a few moments about some odd reactions. The people of God have odd reactions. The world around it, just they do not understand it. You know, we talked about this idea of last week about the world thinks it odd or strange that we don't do the things that they do. They don't understand our reactions. I want us to look at a few examples such as that today. 1 Samuel 24. Consider how David's response to Saul's... response to Saul's multiple attempts to kill him. You know, what is the natural tendency if somebody's trying to kill you? Condemn them, fight back, kill them before they kill you. That is man's natural tendency. Hit them before they hit us. And you can even expand that out to global world views. You know, let's kill them all before they kill us. And yet, that's not David's reaction, even in the slightest. People today find David's lack of desire to return kind for kind as odd. And perhaps even the wrong course of action. He should have just killed Saul right off when he had the chance, and that just would have been the end of it. That's not what David... And even the people that are with David, the men that are alongside David, who trust him, who he has trust in, they think he's odd for not killing Saul when he has the chance. Chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines and that it was said to him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. Is there any doubting what Saul's intention is here? Can we misunderstand that Saul, you know, he's not looking to find David to give him food and shelter. He's going after him to kill him, and he's taking as many men with him as he can to accomplish this task. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, and there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, this is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do with him as seems good to you. And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. So even though Saul has, you know, these 3,000 men that are there to kill David, Saul's alone. And David has this opportunity to kill him. And yet what we find is that David's heart is so tender that he can't believe that he even rose against God's anointed so much as to cut the corner of his robe off. That is not a natural reaction in this world. The natural reaction in this world would have been to go up, sneak up behind Saul, and kill him. That's what the natural reaction was. And the men that are with David, you can tell that they even think that's the best course of action. David, God has delivered him into your hand. Go kill him. And yet what we find is that perhaps they had misinterpreted what God intended for David to do in circumstances such as this. Maybe they misinterpreted what God was allowing to happen here, because David really expresses his tenderness and of heart, and not his devotion to Saul. It's not about his devotion to Saul. It all goes back to God, his devotion to God. The men are urging him to kill Saul, and he says, "No, this is God's anointed. I will not do so." Turn to Acts chapter 5. Let's look at an example from the New Testament. Typical reaction to persecution is to be distraught. And a lot of times we pray that persecution ends. And I wonder sometimes if we should make that prayer. Should we pray that persecution ends? Because the way we view persecution a lot of times today, and the way God and the first century Christians viewed persecution, and the way it's presented to us, a lot of times don't line up. You know, we have a whole list of things that we're given that are blessings from God, and sometimes God puts in the inspired word persecutions there, as though it is a blessing. And perhaps we should look at it from that perspective as well. Even James, in the book of James, makes points concerning that and presents it as though it is a good thing, and that it helps strengthen us spiritually. But it's odd how people, at least by the world standards, how Christians, and even especially the apostles, reacted to things. Verses 40 and to 42 of chapter 5 says, "And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten him, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, depressed and saddened and ready to give up." Well, of course, that's not what the text says. But that might be the natural tendency, isn't it? That, you know, if you've just been beaten and your lives are threatened and you're told not to preach in this name anymore, to just give up, to be depressed and say, "Forget it, it's not worth it." What we see is, it says, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." So they view it as a blessing, as an honor, that they could suffer for the name of the Savior. That's odd, isn't it? Not many people would do such a thing today. Let's think for just a few moments. Are we ever alone when separated from the majority? I know we have a tendency to say, "Well, I'm by myself." And we can go back and we can think about Elijah in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, where he says, "I'm by myself. I have been zealous for the Lord. Just let me die because I'm the only one." And yet God says, "No, you're not. Just because you don't know it doesn't mean that there aren't other people being faithful to God." But are we ever, ever alone? As our examples show, the obedient servant of God may or may not find themselves facing other individuals, groups, or even entire unrighteous nations. We may be physically the only person standing there. But does that mean we're ever actually alone? I think we have a tendency sometimes to think that, because what we see is the physical. That's all that we can see, and that's what our perception is. That's what we really understand. But what we look at in these examples is that maybe they were standing by themselves, but they understood that their service to God was the most important aspect of their life, and that God was with them. And that's the most important thing. You know, when Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron, they're separating themselves from the people of Israel because they have chosen not to obey God, it wasn't just the four of them. It was the four of them and God. You know, they were separated to God. Well, who was the more mighty? Those four and God, or the people of Israel? Well, they might think because, we go into battle, and I understand that Jericho obviously had not happened by that point. But did they come out of Egypt of their own accord? Did they do that of their own power? Well, of course not. God was more powerful than the Egyptian nation, and that was a pretty mighty nation at that point too. Let's think about the servant of Elisha. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. We're going to read beginning in verse 14. Here you have the Syrian king who thinks that there's a spy in his midst. And what he finds out is that it's actually God revealing things to Elisha, who is then passing that information on. So the Syrian king has figured that out, and he comes and he surrounds the entire city. Now, can you imagine how terrifying that has to be? You wake up and your entire city is surrounded by the Syrian army. I think that would be rather intimidating. And yet, it's like Elisha's just not even bothered by this. He doesn't. It's like a non-entity to him. It doesn't bother him because his faith is so great in God. And yet, his servants are not that way. Verse 14, it says, therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. So they don't even know that they're there. They wake up in the morning and they're surrounded. That's intimidating. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Can you imagine? He's distraught. And reasonably so. Reasonably so. What shall we do? So he, meaning Elisha, answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And can you imagine that servant looking around saying, Elisha, it's really just you and me standing here. What do you mean that those that are with us are more than those that are with them? So you begin to wonder, maybe Elisha has, cracked up a little bit here. Or does he understand where at least Elisha is going with this? Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. And yet, here's what we see. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. I love that phrase, open his eyes. And I wonder how often we ought to make that application to ourselves. When we find ourselves doubting or we find ourselves faltering, that we say, I need to open my eyes. I need to go back and think about, all the things that God has done. Look at the evidence that is before us and say, I need to open my eyes. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Elisha had faith in God. So they weren't really alone. We may look around and say, well, we're alone in this instance, but we're never really alone if we are being faithful to God and we are doing as he commands of us. God is with us. Let's begin to wind down. Turn, if you would, over to Romans chapter 8. I think this passage helps to establish that point for us in detail. Romans chapter 8, we'll read there in just a moment. We separate ourselves from the world around us. We're not actually alone. We're becoming much stronger because we are on the side of the Lord. While this life may or may not throw great persecutions and trials at us as Christians, no matter what we go through, it's nothing to be compared to the reward that we will obtain from God if we endure. And that was true of the Israelites, and it's true today, that if we just do what God tells us to do, God blesses us greatly. Whether it is in this life or the life to come, we have to think about those things. Like Elisha's servant, we have to make sure that our eyes are open and that we see that God is actually with us. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. I think this passage establishes a extremely important point for us as Christians. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And the point that Paul is establishing here is it doesn't matter what you go through, it doesn't matter what happens in this life, nothing can separate you from God. You may die in this life, and he even makes that point, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Doesn't matter, it cannot separate us from God. We can make the choice to go away from God. I think Chris made that point the other day from this passage. We can choose to go away from God, but there is absolutely nothing that can forcibly remove us from the hand of God. Romans 8 and verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So it doesn't matter what we go through, even if it comes to the worst kinds of persecution and even death. He says, it's not to be compared with the reward that we receive. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18 says, "For our light affliction." And written by Paul, that's an amazing phrase, isn't it? I mean, you go through the whole list of things that Paul endured in this life, and then he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And you go back to that idea of open our eyes. The things that are not seen, let's open our spiritual eyes and see what is before us. I hope these things are beneficial to you this morning. Just a few thoughts to consider. And hopefully an encouragement as well.